Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be beginning the third chapter of Philippians together today. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to have your word. We're so grateful to have your Holy Spirit teach us your word and apply your word to our life and transform us. And I pray, Father, that today we would leave here with clear vision of what we need and what we don't need. And they would leave with clear vision of where we're going and how we should look at the past. I just pray, Father, you would take this time and really speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Apostle Paul is in prison. He had Epaphroditus, Titus with him. And the Philippians were quite concerned for him. And he's able to pen down this letter and just explain to them how well he is doing. That although I'm sure he would love to be delivered, that for him it didn't matter whether he lived or whether he died. For him, what mattered was to be well-pleasing to God, to be fruitful. He uses phrases like, for me to live is Christ. If I'm to live on in the body, it will be fruit from my labor. If I'm to depart, it is better. So to these people that are concerned for him, the Apostle Paul is able to just lift it to a different level of contentment. I'm going to my phone because I'm going to check my Facebook. And I want to read something to you that just occurred to me. I got a message the other day from Peter Lewis, is a pastor in the UK, and he was here last year, and they were planning to come back this year. And I was really looking forward to him coming back, and sure enough, his daughter-in-law wrote me and said, hey, Raph, hope you're well. We have sad news. Dad has just been diagnosed with cancer. I will need to cancel their trip to Mallorca. Calvin and I are still thinking about whether to cancel our trip or not. Mom said we should not cancel it. We'll keep you posted. Please pray for Dad, for less pain, and for Mom, for strength each day. Thanks in advance. And then she posted something else they wrote to the church, that Peter himself wrote to the church, the pastor. And he wrote this. The pastor of the church, the current pastor of the church, wrote it, and then he includes something that he wrote. He says, some of you may have wondered why you have not seen Peter and Valerie Lewis at Cornerstone Church over the past few weeks. In this time, Peter has had particular bad back, which resulted in some hospital investigations. The results of these tests have confirmed that Peter has myeloma, which is a blood and bone cancer. John Russell, Colin Webster, and Pete Brown have been visiting him, and Peter wants the church to know that he is doing well and is very, very peaceful and joyful. Peter has the following message for the church, and he wrote this. I have particular joy as I remember the family of believers at Cornerstone, and indeed my own family. I find very little to be mournful at. I am now 73 years of age, and I know that we can't bully God in our prayers for him. We must all be ready for the Lord and prepared to meet him. The scriptures are as precious to me now as they have always been. The scriptures are in my bone marrow. I look forward to being at Cornerstone again, but it might not be for some time yet. Every doctrine that I have ever preached has come to my aid and gathered into an enormous peace and even joy. God bless you all. P. Peter Lewis. This is the kind of letter that Paul is writing to the Philippians. You've heard I'm in prison, but don't feel sorry for me. And then in chapter 2, he starts talking about how we are to love one another, look for each other's interests, and he gives the great example of Jesus' humility. Jesus using his advantage, being in the very form of God, being God, he uses his advantage for us. And we are to use our positions of advantage for one another, and not for selfishness. And he gave the example of Jesus, and then he gave other examples of himself, of Timothy, and of Epaphroditus. And today, he says, in chapter 3, he says, "Finally, my brethren." Now, this word "finally" does not mean that he's about to finish. He says it again later on in the chat, in the letter. The word "finally" here just simply means furthermore, in addition to this. He says, "My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you, it's not tedious, but for you, it is safe." He goes on to remind them. He's about to remind them of things that he said before. I know sometimes Alex and Anwar, they love to sit in the back there, and every time I'm about to say something, they said, "We could finish his sentences." Because they've been with us so many years, they just, I've said things over and over again. Sometimes I've used the same story in the very same way, and they just, sometimes I just like to change it a little bit just to psych them out. But, you know, sometimes we feel like in teaching at church that we have to come up with new stuff all the time. And the reality is that sometimes we don't have to be learning new stuff all the time. We need to be reminded of stuff. Sometimes I even grabbed old messages that I've taught before and just remind myself of them. And Paul says, you know what? I want you to rejoice. And you know, for me to write the same things to you, it's not tedious. It's not, please don't feel burdened by the fact I'm telling you to rejoice, but it is safe. Actually, be encouraged by it. It's safe. And you know what? How many times do we need to be encourage ourselves to just rejoice in the Lord? We get bogged down by stuff. Different trials come our way. And the temptation is to grow just weary and discouraged. And when you read the Psalms, you see David, a man after God's own heart, fighting with himself. You know, just trust in the Lord. Look to the Lord. And he's always getting his eyes upon to the Lord to rejoice. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. And then he says this, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Now, he's encouraged them to rejoice, and now he's warning them against people. He's warning them against people that are actually going to try to take that joy away from them. And the question is, how are they going to take that joy away from them? Now, these people were Judaizers. You know, it's crazy that he refers to them as dogs, as evil workers, and the mutilation. Now, sometimes we feel in Christianity that we always have to speak nicely about everybody. Right? But the truth is, you don't have to speak nicely about everybody. There's some people that are just plain and simple evil, and that needs to be confronted, and that needs to be rebuked. And Paul, knowing this, says, I want you to know that not all people that come with a Bible to you are good people. There are people that come with Bible, and they come, and they are very nice, and they will be very gentle with you, and they will be very kind to you, but in the end, they are dogs, they are evil workers, and they are the mutilation. I mean, people complain about the Crusades. Well, if Christianity is good, then why the Crusades? Well, the Crusades is because there's evil workers, there's dogs, and there are mutilation. The Inquisition here in Spain. People being killed for being Jewish, for being Muslim, for being, you know, whatever, for not being Roman Catholic for that sake. Well, evil workers, dogs, the mutilation. In this case, it wasn't that because that didn't exist. It was Judaizers. It was Jews who had become Christians, Jews who had been under the law all their life. And for them, when they came to Christ, it was really difficult to let go of those things that they had been raised with. They had been raised that on the eighth day, they would be circumcised. And then that would be the initiation of them keeping the law. So for them in their conscience, it was, yeah, we have the law and we have Jesus, but for them in their conscience, it was very difficult to let go of the law. So if you turn actually to Acts chapter 15 with me, you see what happens. It says, in chapter 15, it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here there are Christians. Here there are people who have received the Lord into their life. There are people who are being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They love the Word of God. They are growing. And all of a sudden, these guys show up and said, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And man, this depression just came to them. What did they lose? They lost their joy. Paul says, rejoice. For me to remind you of this is not tedious, but it is safe. Beware of dogs. What dogs? These guys. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and dispute with them. And they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of men should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas says, this is not right. And we're going to go right to the center of it. We're going to go right to Jerusalem. And we're going to talk to James. And we're going to talk to Peter. And we're going to talk to all those guys because it's not right. It's just not right. And what happened is that when Peter began to, later on, I mean, if I just sum up, you could read it up, the chapter 15. But later on, Peter says, man, what are we doing? We should be saved in the same way as the Gentiles are. It's crazy. I mean, I don't know if it makes sense but to you guys, but it's like, it's Peter was a Jew. So he says, they should be saved in the same way we're saved through the law and Jesus. It says, no, we should get saved in the same way as they get saved, the Gentiles, coming away from the law to having only Jesus. And Paul in Philippians just says, beware. Beware of dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And how do they come? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says they actually come as an angel of light, as workers of righteousness. You know, I've had a lot of experience with this stuff. Some of it. But like you guys know, I was a Mormon. And it was incredible with Mormons. How nice they were. How, you know, I was in high school. My best friend was a Mormon. And I would go with the family. My dad left when I was five. I was in a family where my mom and my stepdad had less than the desirable marriage. I was stealing. I was doing drugs. There was no stability. And this guy, this family was a sense of stability, was a sense of light. And I just thought, wow, this is amazing. And when I joined the army, I was about to go to Iraq, and I was like, well, I want to become a Mormon. But But it was just like, it was moralism. It was law. It was wrong anyway, all around. But the point I'm trying to say is they didn't come as evil workers. They came as ministers of righteousness. They were so holy that they didn't drink Coke at the time. I think they eventually bought Pepsi, so it changed. Did they? Yeah, I thought so. I wasn't sure. And you know, but it was just, it is an absolute craziness. I mean, you're so righteous that you don't drink coffee and you don't drink Pepsi or Coke, you know? It's like, wow, how holier can you get than that? How much righteousness can you get? How much more righteousness can you get? And Paul says to them, beware of them. And he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Oh. For we are the circumcision. You see, obviously, I mean, not to be too graphic, but we know what circumcision is. In our day and age, is when you take the foreskin from a young male baby, you cut it off. And for them, it was a symbol of a covenant they made with God. But as God always does, he looks a bit deeper, doesn't he? And it was just going to be a picture of the covenant the man was going to have with God, not with the circumcision of the foreskin of the male children, but the circumcision of the heart. Now, once I told a Jewish man and a Muslim man that in Speaker's Corner, you know, in Speaker's Corner, it's full of these guys. And I said, well, circumcision, it's not circumcision of the foreskin, it's circumcision of the heart. And they laughed in my face. And I thought, well, what's so funny? And I said, it's in the Word. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's chapter 10, 16. It says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. If you turn to chapter 30, verse 6 of Deuteronomy, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your soul that you may live. So Paul says, listen, rejoice in the Lord. The Lord has done a work so great. Beware of the mutilation. Beware of those people that are going to try to bring you under the law. For you are the true circumcision. You are the true circumcision. Your hearts have been made circumcised. Your hearts have been made tender. Your hearts have been separated for the Lord Jesus. And when you have your heart circumcised, you worship God in the Spirit. You see, it is possible to sing songs to the Lord and not know the Lord. It is possible to repeat the songs that we sing here. If it's not worship in the Spirit, it is idolatry. It is possible. But when your heart's been circumcised, you worship God in the Spirit. And you know what? God is looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And who rejoice, for we are the circumcision. And then he says this, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And that is incredible as well. Our source of joy is not in anything of ourselves. It is not in anything that we do. It is completely in who he is and what he is doing. So he says to them, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. You see, sometimes, I mean, notice what it says here, and have no confidence in the flesh. It means we don't trust anything that we do. I mean, I think it would be a danger for us to rejoice in the fact that, I'm a missionary, I'm a pastor, my ancestors, my father's father's father was a Christian. What is it that is our confidence? What do we trust in when it comes to our life, when it comes to eternity, when it comes to our knowledge of God? Paul says, we rejoice in Christ Jesus and we have no confidence in the flesh. See, God throughout history has been in the business of working this into us, no confidence in the flesh. So many of the confusing and perplexing situations we find ourselves in our life work just this, to have no confidence in the flesh. And you can read your Bible from beginning to end, and it is men being stripped of their self-confidence and being brought to a place where they just trust God. And you know what? It is one of the most humiliating and difficult things to go through. Particularly, the most successful you've been, the more difficult it is to let go of that. If you haven't been as successful, maybe it's not as difficult. I know I had to laugh at that one. But what do I mean by that? Take Moses. Moses is taken and he's put in a basket in weakness and he's brought into Pharaoh's house and is raised by Pharaoh and his wife. And there he goes to school. He gets educated. He is a top of the line guy. And then the time comes when he realizes, man, I'm a Jew. What am I going to do? And he's going to go help. And he's God's man. He's God's man to deliver Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness. And he goes over and he goes to help. And he says, what are you doing messing with the Jew? And then he kills an Egyptian. What was he doing that? There was a certain confidence in the flesh. He was going to do this thing. And then, eventually, he flees like a refugee. And he ends up for 40 years just with sheep. And by the time the Lord actually comes to him and says, hey, it's time. Let's go deliver the people out of Israel. He says, get somebody else. No, you're the guy. No, I'm not the guy. Get somebody else. To the point where the Lord got angry with him. No, you're the guy. And see what he had experienced. He had experienced a complete demolition of any self-confidence he could have and could only go to Pharaoh in the strength and confidence of the Lord. Well, what should I say? Tell him that I am sent you. Tell him that I sent you. You know, and he got to the point where it's like, I have no confidence in the flesh. Take Abraham, for example. I'm going to give you a child. Okay. His wife is 90. He's 100. The child is coming. Well, what is 90 or 100? Isn't that a no confidence in the flesh? If anything? I mean, we get to 40. And we're like, ooh, it's really tough now. They got to 90. that you're going to have a child now. And then the Lord appears to him and says, by this time next year, you will have a child. He torn down of everything that he thought he was so that he could rejoice in the Lord and have no confidence in the flesh and worship God in the Spirit. And we could go through this. I mean, take Mary. You're going to bear a child. I've never been with a man. No confidence in the flesh. I mean, you could go through person after person in the scriptures. And Paul says, in verse 4, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Okay, so if anyone can have confidence in the flesh that they are in a right standing with God, I was circumcised right on the dot on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this I found quite interesting, the tribe of Benjamin, because this would be the tribe that would be confident in the flesh. You see, you have the tribe of Benjamin and then you have the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Benjamin is the one that stayed true to the tribe of Judah. But the tribe of Benjamin is the one that actually had the first king of the flesh, King Saul. What all the people wanted, what all the people appreciated, not what they needed, but what they wanted. Oh, yes, Saul would be our king, but his heart was completely wrong. The king of the tribe of Judah is the one that brought King David through, eventually brought Jesus through. But he says, if you want confidence in the flesh, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Well, what does that mean, a Hebrew of the Hebrews? A Hebrew, you know, today in Jewish culture, you have the Orthodox Jews. They're the ones that dressed in all black and they have these suits on. And then you have those Jews that nobody knows they're Jews. Really? I mean, well, some of them might wear the thing here, but some of them have completely adapted to American culture, to British culture, to Spanish culture. They just live like everybody else. Well, a Hebrew of the Hebrews would have been a Hebrew who did not adapt to any culture, but just remained true to Hebrewism. They would have not adapted anybody else. And he says, if you want loyalty, if you want confidence in the flesh, I remain completely loyal. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Remember, the Pharisees have a bad reputation. They probably should have a bad reputation, but they had good intentions. They wanted to put fences around the law so that they made sure that they would not be able to break the law. And concerning zeal, if you want to know, if you want to be confident in zeal, man, I used to go around and I persecuted the church. I went all the way to Damascus to persecute the church. I got letters from the Sanhedrin to go persecute the church. And concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Some people think that the Apostle Paul is actually the ruler in Luke 18. I don't know if he is or not. But it's quite interesting that the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:7 said, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said you shall not covet. And in Luke 18, if you turn there with me, it's quite interesting. Now, I personally don't think it's the guy, but I think there's enough similarities to be able to use the story. 18:24, it says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. You know the commandments. And this is where Jesus had knowledge and cleverness and amazing wisdom that we can only dream of possessing, but we can pray to possess. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Now, most of us will be here going, oh boy, I blew it there. I blew it there. I blew it there. At least I would. But he, this young man, was able to say, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've been this. Since I was young, I've done none of those things. And Jesus, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Now, please understand, it doesn't mean that people need to sell everything that they have and give it to the poor. It meant that he had a covetous problem, and he needed to, you know, Jesus challenged them, sell everything that you have and sell it to the poor. And then Jesus hit the nail on the head. Just like Paul says, I was such a good person until I saw you shall not covet, and I realized the plague of my heart. You see, the problem is not in the actions. The problem is in the heart. The Judaizers, they came with problems on the outside. Jesus comes, and he comes to change the heart. All these things I've kept from my youth, he says. He says, concerning the righteousness which is from the law, blameless, Paul says. That's what I was, blameless. Outwardly, I had done nothing. But you see, he had a heart problem. I think it's so sad when we can get all the actions right, and the heart is exactly the opposite. And when the condition of our heart does not bring us to our knees, but we just sort of become accustomed to it. Paul never forgot his heart was changed. And he says, but what things were gained to me? Whatever I had confidence in, those things that were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. You see, I found the righteousness there. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That word rubbish is actually manure. Crap. He says, my being circumcised on the eighth day, my being blameless according to the law, my being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, my being from the tribe of Benjamin. It's all dung. It's all nothing. It means absolutely nothing. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. And he says this, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So here we are today. Would you consider yourself a good person? Trick question, huh? Don't answer. Would you consider yourself a good person? Would you say to yourself, well, I'm not so bad compared to? I mean, compared to Mark, I'm a saint. You know, but honestly, do you consider yourself a good person? Because if in any way, shape, or form you consider yourself a good person, you have a problem in the heart. If you look at your life and you think to yourself, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't go here, I don't go there, I'm pretty kind to my parents, I'm doing all right, all these things I've done from my youth, then you have a huge problem. Because Paul, who was beyond and above that which you and I will ever be, he says, having no righteousness of my own. Having no righteousness of my own. You see, we sort of have the Junkapur mentality, you know. We're just going to just sort of, the way it is in Israel at the moment, where they just sort of balance out the good and the bad and just kind of, well, I did more good this year than I did bad, so therefore I'm all right. God doesn't work in that economy. As a matter of fact, God works in this economy. If we've broken one part of the law, we've broken the whole law. And I think this is why there's so much judgmentalism in churches. I think there's so much judgmentalism of people judging each other in churches. Because there's a sense of self-righteousness. Well, I wouldn't do that. Instead of, I have no righteousness of my own, but the only righteousness I have is that which is of faith, in faith, by faith in Christ Jesus. It is the gift of God that has come to us. You see, at Devos, which you should be coming to if you could, it's amazing. I mean, I just think the Lord meets us there, you know. It's just at a very special time. But we're going through the Sermon on the Mount at the moment. And Jesus says this, well, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. That was the law. But I say to you, isn't that interesting that Jesus would say, the law says this, but I say, that if you look at a woman to lust after her, you already committed adultery. You heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you that if you hate anybody in your heart, then this week we were looking at it and he was saying, you know what, when you pray, do not pray so everybody hears you, for so do the hypocrites. But what's the problem? There's no problem with praying publicly. The problem is if when you're praying publicly, you're praying for everybody else and thinking, wow, don't they just think the world of me? It's the heart. And listen, there's an imagination that sometimes we can sort of reach being good by just trying a little harder. You will never make your heart good. The only righteousness, the only rejoicing, the only happiness that you will ever enjoy permanently is that of rejoicing in the righteousness that God has provided for you. You see, we fail. But even when they were crucifying, He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We never heard anybody say, well, Jesus should have said that instead of this. No, he always said the perfect thing. You ever say always the perfect thing? I don't know how many times I go home and I go, no, I shouldn't have said that. I was talking to Kuna this week. Kuna, we went out for lunch and breakfast, and he goes, you know, Raf, I'm always trying to grow. And it was kind of like, you need to as well. but he goes, you know, last week when you said about the pituitary gland and how Loretta's was defective, don't do that, you know? But then sometimes you think, oh, maybe I shouldn't have said that. But many times we just think to ourselves, we just say the wrong thing. Jesus never said the wrong thing at the wrong time. Jesus never mistreated anyone. Jesus never failed to help anyone. Jesus never failed to do anything. The only righteousness that we can enjoy is that when he was at the cross, people would sit at the cross, even Roman soldiers, and when he says, behold, this was a just man. The thief on the cross would look at the other thief and says, we deserve what we get. This man has done nothing. Even Judas, who betrayed him this day, who has spent 3 years with him, he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. He is the only righteous one. He is the only holy one. And he came because we have no righteousness. So you see, it's amazing when we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And then it is amazing where we're able to, you know, just sort of ward off those wolves that come, those dogs, those mutilators that come. If you would just do this thing, you would be just a little bit better. If you would just do this thing, you would just be a little bit better with God. And you know what? The only way to be better with God is just to trust him. To trust that the perfection that he is, he has put into us. You see, when you have a legal life, you feel very good about yourself when you're doing good, and you go into depression when you're doing bad. And that is a sure sign that you're trusting in yourself. Now, I'm not saying we should rejoice in sin. Please understand. I'm just saying that when we fail, we're not as surprised. We're like, well, that's the flesh. That's me. Lord, help me. You know, I'll give you an example. Smoking. Smoking for me, I hated smoking. I don't know how I got into it, but I got into chewing tobacco. I snorted tobacco. I smoked cigars. I smoked cigarettes. In the tanks, I wasn't able to smoke, so I got into dipping. Sometimes I would throw up because the Copenhagen stuff from Sweden was so bad. I mean, it tastes so bad. And it was just terrible, but just I had this addiction to nicotine. And could I rejoice in the Lord Jesus and smoke and be justified and be sanctified and be have his righteousness? Of course I could. And some people are just so, no, you can't smoke and really enjoy God. Well, Spurgeon did. There are these guys that are just so amazing. Oh, just Spurgeon is so, but what I'm trying to say is this, when I tried so hard to quit, and I just couldn't do it. And still afterwards, I'm going to go have a cigarette right after. No, I'm just kidding. but the Lord came. The Lord came, and I went to Bible school. And in Bible school, they told me, look, it's just not fair. Not for righteousness. Not to get better standing with God. It's not fair that you pay for your cigarettes and we give you a scholarship. We will give you 3 months to quit. So they prayed for me. And man, the Lord helped me. And I was delivered from it. Now, I'm not trying to make smoking into a big deal. What I'm trying to say is that, you know what, the Lord, I didn't have to be completely unhappy and miserable before. I just rejoice. We all have sin. You all have sin right now, no matter what you've quit in the past, you have sin right now. You have jealousies, you have desires, you have ungodly thoughts, you have ungodly things that you want. You have sin right now. And you're able to rejoice in the Lord. He didn't find us when we were perfect. He found us when we were in sin, while we were enemies. And Paul says to the Galatians, having begun in the spirit, are you going to try now to finish in the flesh? Are you going to try that you're just going to be a little bit better if you do this thing and if you do that thing, if you keep this? And you got the video ready? Try. I want to show you, this is more about parenting. And I just thought this was tremendous. I just ran into it and it just sort of fit with today. Uh-oh, it's got to go up. Can you put it back? Okay.
The overwhelming majority of supposedly Christian church college students, when they go off to college, they fall away from their faith. And the majority. Now, I'm not content with that. I don't want the majority of my kids to fall away when they go to college. I don't want the majority of your kids to fall away when they go to college. So why is that the case? And I don't want to oversimplify this in any means. But I do wonder if part of it is because in the church, we have a tendency to tell our children, our students, like, do this, do this, do this. Like, we focus on that outer struggle, conduct, all the time. But we're not, as parents or as the church, giving them what they most need, like a deep and thorough knowledge of God through His Word, which feeds the character of Christ in them, so they know how to think Christianly. They feel what Christ feels. They want what Christ wants. Without that kind of foundation, when the first time they encounter
an atheistic professor in a college classroom or the freedom and pleasures of this world on a college campus, they fall right in and expose what ultimately is a hollow Christianity that lacks the character of Christ built on His Word. What about high school students now, not just in the future? Like, they're battling with impurity all over this church. I see high school students, they're battling with impurity in a day with so many temptations around them. So what's best to give them? Like, a bunch of talks just saying, do this, do this, do this. Like, sure, in one sense, we need to talk about conduct, but what they need most is to be filled with this God-inspired word so they have the character of Christ formed in them, developing in them, so they grow in love for Christ. They begin to think like Christ. They begin to desire what He desires. They want to follow the leading of His Spirit in their lives. Isn't that what we want most for our kids? Only the Word can do that. Only the Word. So on a side note here, when Paul says, and you look in 2 Timothy 3:15, he says, from childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. He's referring right there to Timothy's mother and grandmother, who he referenced in chapter 1, who taught him the Word. And I want to exhort you, mom, dad, teach your children the Word. This is your primary responsibility as a parent. Ephesians 6. This is the text, like, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is your primary responsibility, not the primary responsibility of a children's minister or a youth minister. Like, your children need to be fed the Word by you. And don't miss the danger here. Don't miss this. As parents, we give good grades, practice at sports, learn this instrument, spend these hours in front of a screen. We prioritize taking them all over the place for sports and lessons and gymnastics and everything else. And we tell them they need an education. They need to be athletic. They need titles. They need to be successful. They need to go off to college and get a good degree so they can get a good job, make a good living. And we're teaching them to do all these things, immersing them in all these things. But along the way, we're missing what they need most. We need to teach them to know God. God and to love God and to serve God and to spread the gospel. And we say, well, I'll just drop them off at the youth building or in the children's rooms for them to learn that. No. Yes, we as the church want to help, but this is your God-given responsibility. And it can't be accomplished if we are immersing our children in the things of this world. If we are dads who would rather teach our sons how to swing a club or a bat than teach them how to study the Bible, we have missed the whole point. If we are moms who would rather teach daughters how to dress and put on makeup than teach them how to have the character of Christ, we're missing the whole point. And the reality is, if we're not careful, one day our sons and daughters are going to stand before God, and all the things we've told them are most important are going to burn up in the fire, and they'll be left with empty hands, and it will be because of us.
No pressure. But imagine if we're training our children to be confident in the flesh. Imagine if ourselves, we're living our lives just confident in our morality. If you grow confident in your morality, you will grow less affectionate towards Jesus. As you grow, as you press into Jesus, He takes care of the other one. I was in London, and at church, there was a young German man who would go to he would go to work at night, and he would work all night, and then on Sunday morning he would come to church. We met him at Leicester Square, and he would come to church, and he would sit next to me, and I would translate for him as best as I could, and he came up and he says, "Raf," he prayed to receive the Lord, and then he's like, "Raf, can I go with girls? Can I go to clubs? Can I drink?" And I said, "You know what? Don't worry about that. Get to know Jesus." So he kept reading and he kept coming to church. And he's like, the next week, "Raf, can I this? Can I that?" I said, "Just don't worry about that right now. Just get to know Jesus." He would work all night and he would come to church. "Raf, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Can I do this? Can I do that?" I said, "Just don't worry about that. Just get to know Jesus." He ended up going to the castle in Austria to serve. And now he's been serving in Siegen for about 17 years. No, maybe 15 years. He's been serving as a missionary ever since then. And I just thought to myself, can you imagine if I would have said, "No, you can't do those four things. Now you're a Christian. God bless you." We need to introduce people to Jesus. People need to continue with Jesus. And look what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. I mean, just turn there with me. Because there's a real temptation that comes our way. I see it as a temptation. It says, in verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we also ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. So in other words, as we get to know the Lord Jesus, our sin begins to get exposed more so to me than when we look at moralism and when we look at the law, because Jesus takes everything further. "For if I build those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I," listen to this, "I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain." If it was possible for you to be a good person, then there was no point for Jesus to come. Jesus came because we can't, we couldn't. So in Philippians, we're closing now. Paul says, and be found in him, having not my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I want to look at this in more detail in the weeks to come, but I want you to notice this. The Apostle Paul was the epitome of following the law to the T. And at one point he realized it's not an outward problem. It's a heart problem. It's an impossible problem. Was it not for Jesus who came to do that which is impossible, which is to change hearts, I'd be dead. And that's why he says, I count everything before my life complete rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus. And then he says this. He's been a Christian for 20 years when he wrote this. He's been a Christian for 20 years when he wrote this. And he says, that I may know him. It's not that he outgrew Jesus. It's like, well, I've known Jesus for about 10 years now. I feel pretty good with him. But now I've got it down. He was always growing. There was more to discover about Jesus. And the more he knew Jesus, the more security, the more joy, the more love, the more transformation that happened. You see, what you're looking for will never come by looking at yourself, by looking at the law, by looking at religion. What you're looking for will ever only be possible when you look to Jesus, when you call to Jesus, when you know Jesus, when you grow in Jesus. It begins with Jesus. It finishes with Jesus. It never moves beyond Jesus. Where are we today? Where's our confidence? Where's our confidence? And sometimes we get shaken. And I would like to close with Paul's words. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't let dogs, mutilators, evil workers to take the joy of the Lord away from you. But allow yourself to be transformed, to change your heart, to give you a new heart that loves him and loves him above anything else. Let's pray.